Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're not in the fourth chapter, just seeing if you're paying attention. We're in the seventh chapter. I was reading in the fourth chapter prior to the service here, and that's where I had my Bible open to, so that's just what came out of my mouth. All right, seventh chapter, yeah, Hebrews chapter 7. And we're still dealing with the ministry of Melchizedek, as we read here in the seventh chapter. So I'm going to again read from verse 1, and then we'll dive into some explanation here. So, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. All right, so we have the word righteousness here, which, if nobody knows what that means, it's all things that are in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. Okay, now God has fulfilled the righteousness for us that's required for entering into His presence through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so. From the declaration of the man Pontius Pilate and from the scriptures, Pontius Pilate said, "I find no fault in this just man." And we see from the scriptures, in him is no sin at all. God is a God of righteousness. Now, all those things that are not of God, up to and including all sin, is unrighteousness. Not to be confused with holiness. People kind of tend to want to put righteousness and holiness in the same category. Now, holiness means it's a call, really, to separation. And if we're going to be separated unto anything by the command of God, it's being separated from the world unto Him, all right? So we're joined to the world through our natural birth, okay? Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunged the human family into sin. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. We think according to what came from that tree, which is do good, get good. That's the natural way of thinking for any natural man. And so we're wed to that idea until we're under the sound of the gospel. As we talked about last week, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. So a candidate for salvation by the preaching of the gospel trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay. At that point in time, he's now reconciled unto God out of the world. All right, his mind has been changed from an understanding that caused him to believe that he was, by his moral deeds, good enough to please whatever God he believed in, even if that's his own idol in himself, to pleasing the righteous God by entering into salvation by a look of faith to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once we are in Christ, we're to separate ourselves from the world and join ourselves unto God. Okay. How do we do that? The same way we entered into salvation. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel. And the more you hear, the more of it is in you. And the more of it's that, more of the gospel or the word of God is that's in you, the more it's going to come out of you. Now, what does that mean? We're going to think according to the scriptures, and we're going to act according to the scriptures as we have learned them, okay? That's walking in the truth. And so the Jews had a very big problem with their understanding of what the truth of the Word of God was. They were operating according to their natural minds, and granted, some of them believed, and that's why over here in the sixth chapter, we cover this portion of scripture that basically indicates that all those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior are in condemnation, and there are those within the Jewish population that have, and of course through their faith, the Lord knows their labor, as we read in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Okay, most of the population did not believe, just like most of the Christian population in the world does not know who Jesus Christ is. That may seem like a foreign concept to most people because they call themselves Christians, don't they? So if they're Christians, they must know who Christ is. But most preaching, and this is a crying shame, Most preaching, although they're opening their Bible, and although they're opening their mouth, and although there's a cross on the church, and it says Christ this and Christ that, and although they may say, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, they fail to explain who Jesus Christ is. It's all glory, 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 hallelujah, 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 and they never give any explanation of what salvation really is, who we are, what the law was for, what's the purpose for showing men failures before the law, and where does that fit into accepting Christ as our Savior? All these things must be explained diligently from the pulpit so we have an understanding of, first of all, the sacrificial system, okay, and that it was for the Jews, and that the law itself, if we put ourselves under it as Gentiles, will condemn us. And through our condemnation, we can look to Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. So in him we have, in his substitutionary sacrifice for sin, salvation. Okay, that must be explained from the pulpit. But if you get up here, just like the Jews did, and say, God, to God be the glory, and hallelujah, and amen, and all these grandiose words with lots of emotion attached to them, what does any of that mean? In and of themselves, it means nothing. It's just a bunch of emotional output. And so we see this so many times in the world. Of course, this is on my mind tonight. But the Jews were no different. Things haven't changed since our Lord came into the world. Now, do you suppose that when Adam, and prior to the church and the sacrificial system, the truth of the Word of God was preached by the heads of households, okay, passed down from generation to generation? And people have told me before when I've talked about this with other individuals, have you ever heard the concept of the game of telephone? Well, yeah. That means that if it's passed down through generations, it has to be corrupted. If you don't know what telephone is, if you take, 20 people and somebody will whisper something into the ear of the first person and they're supposed to whisper it into the ear of the next person next to them, and then so on and so on. So you get down to the 20th person, and I may have said that sheep like to graze in the pasture, and the 20th person will say, sheep like purple mushrooms. it's a concept that shows forth the fact that you can't necessarily spread past accurate information from person to person to person to person. Okay. And I may have played a wrong game of telephone when I was in elementary school. I don't know. But it's a good object lesson, okay? And so just because it was passed down by word of mouth, who do you suppose was the executor of that word being passed down from by word of mouth? Well, God, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, as it always has been, okay? And so do you suppose that Adam, when he was sitting around his fire at night with his family, was jumping up and down like a blethering idiot, preaching the word of God to them? No. He was explaining to them what he has heard from his Creator, okay? And Isaac and Jacob and so on and so on and so on, okay? And so a clear explanation has to be given from the pulpit so that a fool or a child will not err therein, right? And so people must understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, who is God. I remember Pastor Andre telling me when he went with his mom to church that one time, the day he was saved, when he was on leave. And I think that was the occasion. But he told his mother, or asked her a question, maybe it was during the service, it might have been after, I don't know. He asked his mother, it sounds like when they're referencing Jesus Christ that they're referencing God. And she says, yeah, that's right. That's a foreign concept to most Christians. They want to separate Jesus Christ as a prophet from the Godhead. Right? But you can't separate Jesus Christ from the Godhead. Jesus Christ is the Godhead. God is the three in one. So you pick any portion of the Godhead, and it's all God on each portion. All right? God the Spirit is all God. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is all God. God the Father is all God. So when we look at God, we're going to see the triune God in one person, in one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The Jews could not figure this out. Now, there were those that could, but we have prophets that preached it. They didn't like what the prophets preached, so they put all the prophets to death. And that's what Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews here indicates. Melchizedek, whom Abraham met after the slaughter of the kings and paid tithes, was operating in the Lord's federal headship. Okay? He was the high priest of God. Now, I've preached this many times over the years. Pastor Andre has preached this many times over the years. Everybody should know it. Who is the actual true high priest who sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven? Jesus Christ. Okay? So if Melchizedek is the high priest of God, and Jesus Christ is the high priest of God, who are they? They're the same person. Okay? Melchizedek was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. And Abraham paid tithes to him. Why? Because he has the headship. All of the earthly ministries, I always forget the tribe, the Levitical priesthood. I can tell you in a conversation. Yeah, Levi. I can tell you in a conversation in my office at any point in time, but as soon as I get in the pulpit here, I always forget about Levi. I don't know what it is. The Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, okay? These were both representative ministries. Their priesthoods could do nothing. They were powerless. But yet the people thought that through the priesthood, which would make offerings for sin, they could have a right relationship with God. But the writer to the Hebrews exposes that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. So what was it there for? It was educating them in the person and work of Christ. Okay? Now, they had to have a type or an illustration prior to the incarnation of Christ in his first advent because he hadn't yet been born. Right? And so through the Levitical priesthood, we see the person and work of Christ, and we have the actual sacrifice, which was in the Levitical priesthood as a representative ministry, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ after he died upon the cross of Calvary and then arose into heaven and performed his high priestly ministry after the order of Melchizedek. All right? Everybody make jibing with me on that one? Okay, good. So now that I got the word right, jibing. Okay. So, to Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Shalom or Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest, how long? Continually. Okay. In the Greek, this means without end. Now, what word do we use for without end? Forever or eternal. Okay. Last I checked, there's no eternal human beings around. Okay. All these people that are being spoken of here that were ministering in the Levitical priesthood are all dead. Okay. If they were believers, they're in the presence of God. If they were unbelievers, they're in hell. Okay. So there's no eternal human beings that is in these bodies of sin until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. God has always been eternal. He always was, he is, and he always will be. All right? So his priesthood is continual. For how many ages is the blood of Christ going to be upon the mercy seat? Continually. Okay? The blood of Christ doesn't dry up like our blood does. So now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all his spoils. I thought Abraham had the highest patriarchy of all. No, that belongs to our Creator. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood, there could no other tribe enter into the priesthood. It was reserved for the Levites. Have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose descent, or we would use pedigree, is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that held the promises. Okay? And without all contradiction, the less, still referencing Abraham, now, he put this in there on purpose. Who did the Jews worship more than God? We be Abraham's seed. Okay? If you were of Abraham, you were immediately a righteous person. So they almost idolized. In fact, they did idolize Abraham. And they did so before God. But Abraham was simply a man, a man that was chosen to bring forth a nation that would represent all of the kindreds of the earth, really. Okay? So, how much power did Abraham have over salvation? Zero. Now, the Lord did give him a covenant, basically through thy loins, or through Isaac, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, which they are, but who's the seed of Abraham? The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. So through the ministry of Jesus Christ, who would come out of the loins of Abraham as a Jew, under the law, beholden to it, and to fulfill every jot and tittle of it, and then to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, where there was no cause of death found in him. That's why he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for you and for me and for the nation of Israel and for anyone who will believe upon his name. Okay? So, now we understand the meaning of this verse. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. Who's the better? Well, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which equals Jesus Christ. Okay? So, we have a picture of the federal headship of God. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 6 again because I didn't mention something that I was going to explain here in my note. Verse 6 says, but he whose descent or pedigree is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. This speaks a little bit of the omniscience of God. When Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and sinned, where did he say that we were? You and I. There with him. Okay? Because God says that we were counted guilty of the sin of Adam as well. So that's placing us right there with Adam, right there with his hand, right there grabbing from the tree, and right there putting it in our mouth, as if we also were present there in the garden with him. So we get a picture of the omniscience of God. He sees all things at once, at one time. And now, why can he count us guilty of that? Because Adam was our federal head. And in Adam, as we read over in 1 Corinthians, all what? All die, so that in Christ all might be made alive. It's got to be judicious. Turn with me to Romans 5. I know we're studying this on Sunday night, but I want to read it again. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, the sin in the singular, Adam's sin, entered into the world. And the death, the wholesale death of all humanity, both spiritually and physically, because that's what God promised if he ate of the tree, by sin, and so death passed upon how many men? All of them, because you were there with him. Because of the federal headship of God and the omniscience of God. For all have sinned. And really, we're talking about sin in the same manner as Adam had sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, or charged where there is no law. So the law had to enter to show guilt. Nevertheless, Adam's death, spiritual and physical, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. Death came from the offense. We gain life from the free gift. For through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more by the grace of God. See, everything that we preach, it doesn't matter what it is. Everywhere in the Word of God, you have to season it with grace. It's like cooking a meal. If you're going to preach something out of the Word of God, it has to be in alignment with the truth of the Word of God, rightly divided, and seasoned with grace. Okay? So, what did the Lord tell Peter to do? He said, feed my sheep. Okay? So here we are, feeding the Word of God to everybody. So we cook it up, we chop everything up, we put the meal together, we rightly divide it, doesn't have too much of this or too little of that. Okay? It's got everything that's supposed to be there, and then we put a good seasoning of grace on top of it, because grace is the foundational element for our relationship with God. Without grace, God couldn't be God and we couldn't be saved. Right? And so if we go by any other way, merit, just the basis of the love of God, which really is a extension of God's grace is the foundational factor for everything. but we can never put merit into it. Okay? And God couldn't just love us just because. He had to stand in our stead in life and stand in our stead in death. He had to make a payment for us so his grace could be shown forth. Now, it took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary, to do that, and for him to put upon his shoulders the sin of the entire realm of humanity for him to do that. But that was an outpouring of God's grace. So why shouldn't grace be in every single thing that we preach? It has to be there. And when we get it, when we get educated in the Word of God properly, and I was reflecting upon this today, I'm so thankful that we've been well taught in the things of the Lord here at Grace Baptist Church, and that everything has been seasoned with grace, because with everything that I think of in the Word of God, I always approach the Word of God, or with anything that I say, or with anything that I do with the church, or our missionaries, or anybody else, with grace in mind. Okay? Because God said to Paul, and this goes way further than his physical maladies, "My grace is sufficient for thee." You know, all we need of the Lord is his grace. It doesn't matter what happens to us in life, bodily, mentally, monetarily, anything like that. We have an inheritance that's in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, based on the grace of God shown to us in the person and work of Christ. So we have to approach God the same way he approaches us, with grace. Okay, and reciprocal grace is our outpouring of love for him. And we express that by saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And we operate according to "thus saith the Lord." And so going back over here to Hebrews, he says in verse 8, "And here men that die receive tithes." So we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, Levites. "But there he receiveth them of whom it was witnessed that he liveth." Now, what is the writer to the Hebrews constantly saying, referring to the priesthood of the Lord? That it's better, 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 better. Better than what? Better than the carnal priesthood, of which was only a representative ministry. We're back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8 here. Okay? I think of all the betters that's in the Bible, 13 out of 19 of them, if I can remember properly, are here in the book of Hebrews, trying to show the nation of Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they put upon the cross of Calvary, was the fulfillment of all their covenants that they had, their agreements with God. That's what a covenant is. And so he says in verse 9, "And as I may say, so say Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham." How did that happen? Through the federal headship of God. "For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Okay. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood..." Now, how did they think? Why is he saying, "if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood"? Because they thought perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, through the law. All right? So we have the Levitical priesthood, and it's put in place to make reparation for the occurrences or the infractions before the law. So the sinner would come to the tabernacle or to the temple in Jerusalem when it was built, before it was destroyed. And by the way, why was it destroyed? Because the answer for sin had been brought forth and died on the cross of Calvary, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There was no more need for the temple ministry or the tabernacle ministry. Okay? Those were done away with in Christ. And so the nation of Israel thought that they could maintain perfection through the Levitical priesthood, and that God would be pleased with them through ritual and rite. But God has no respect for persons, so it could not be. And so he says here, "For under it the people received the law. What further need was there of another priesthood?" Oh, another priest, excuse me. I didn't read that right. "What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made necessity a change of the law also." Okay, so if we're going to enter in another carnal priesthood as a representative ministry, you'd have to change the law also, but you would also have to have a changed people. What was the problem with the law? There's no problem with the law. It's good and right and holy. The problem with the law is I'm a loser. I have no capacity to keep it, and neither can you. And so the law showed forth our guilt. We see that over in Galatians chapter 3, 4, and 5, and basically the rest of the Bible. But it's pretty explicit there. Okay? And we see the Levitical priesthood as the answer for the law, but it pointed to the person and work of Christ who was yet to be sacrificed for our sins. So once the actual sacrifice came along, you got no more need for the law and no more need for the priesthood. But they clung to it like it was their last breath. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, guys, if you don't knock it off, you're going to cling to it as you get drowned in perdition and end up in hell. And so he keeps going here and he says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Which is true. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of what? An endless life. The carnal commandment is do good, get good. But they kept doing bad. So they had to make an offering. And guess what? They had to make offerings over and over and over and over. You know, really, the Judaic priesthood in the law has been transferred to Roman Catholicism. They're doing the same exact... did I say that right? Catholicism? Yeah, that's right. They're doing the same exact thing. Okay? You make a mistake. You break the law. You got to go to confess your sins. So you made a confession of what you did that was bad. You have to go to the altar and receive the wafer and the orange or the grape juice again, which is supposed to be the body of Christ and the blood of Christ being sacrificed for you again and again and again. But you suppose that one time would be enough. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, went to the cross of Calvary, died for our sins, sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make what? An intercession for the saints, past, present, and future. And he sat down at the right hand of God and he said, Tetelestai, the work is done. Okay, so you would think, okay, if the communion is a representative ministry and we have a vision of Christ in the communion, one time and you're good, but really the communion does nothing to you, just like baptism does nothing to you. They're representative ministries. But yet the person coming to communion or mass in the Roman Catholic Church believes that the sins of the last few weeks that they committed are absolved at that communion, and now they have a fresh slate and they can go out into the world and try again. How effective is their trial? Just as effective as the last one was, which is utter failure. So eventually they get to the point where, okay, I've got to do something about this. I've got to start thinking about progressive sanctification. So I know I'm not very good now, but I can't be going to the priest all the time and saying that I'm an idiot, because that's embarrassing. So someday I'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And they never let go of the priesthood. And they die with it. And they end up in hell. Okay? And it's unfortunate, because the grace of God is so easily attainable that a fool or a child could not err therein. It's for everyone. You'll walk right into it. It's like a perfectly fitted garment that was tailored for you, and you stand there and walk into it, and it's yours. You know, it's probably a bad example, but it took no effort, is what I'm referring to. And it takes no effort, just a look of faith. So he says here, where are we? Verse 18. For there is verily an annulling. We didn't read verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily an annulling, or a laying aside of the commandment, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. So what is he talking about here? The sacrificial system was weak and unprofitable. But the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was profitable, because that's the person and work of Christ. So he says in verse 19, for the law made what? Nothing perfect, because there's no perfect people. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, and insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not change his mind. That's what repent means. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And so Christ is the fulfillment of all things related to the Jewish covenants. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. Christ is the fulfillment of the blood offering. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifice. Christ is all in all. And so the Jews fail by not accepting Christ as their Savior, just like the Gentile fails by not accepting Christ as a Savior. But it really doesn't have to be complicated. The sacrificial system, with all of its precepts and all of its complications and all this and all that, really had to have an answer for everything. That's why it's so complicated. It shows man to be what it is, what he is in every single situation. But Jesus Christ steps in, and he's the fulfillment of it all. So he says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. As I mentioned early in the message, every one of the Old Testament priests died. Because the curse was upon them just like it's upon us. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that have come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to do what? Make intercession for us. All right? What is that intercession? Jesus Christ stood between us and God, is a better way of putting it, us and God, to take upon himself our sin and be our paraclete, or our mediator between God and man, so that we can be made fit for God's presence by the life that Jesus Christ lived and not our own. And that's grace. Without grace, the Jews would not approach God by grace. They approached God by works. And it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. So, for such an high priest became us who is holy, or separate from sinners, separate from man, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. That was the job of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. For he did once when he offered up who? Himself. Abraham was showed this. When he went in that mount, Mount Moriah, prior to Jerusalem being established there, God told him to bring his son, his only son, and offer him up as an offering for sin. And of course, they brought up the wood and the knife for the slaying of the offering. And then they had Isaac, and Isaac's like, hey, what's going on here? Where's the offering at? Eventually, he kind of got privy to what was going on. Abraham laid him upon the wood. Of course, what was the covenant that God had with Abraham? In thy seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So he knew that if he had slayed Isaac, God would have to raise him from the dead. What is that? Well, that's faith. Okay? And so he gets him on the altar, straps him to it, raises up the knife, and the angel of the Lord came and said, hold on, now I understand. Okay? That was a work of faith. He said, see that ram caught in the thicket? Well, I forgot the most important part here. Debbie's looking at me like, you forgot the part where I said. Yeah, thank you. I read your mind there. When Isaac said, where's the offering? This is the crux of the matter. We got there eventually. He said, basically, don't worry. God will supply himself as an offering for sin.
The son and I will return back down to him.
That was what was said first, that, you know, the lad and I are going yonder to worship, and the lad and I are going to come back to you, because they had the two witnesses that came, the two servants. That's correct. And so what they see, they saw a ram caught in the thicket, and they offered him as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Okay, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in and offered himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay. So, he says here in verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Okay, why? Because they're sinners like you and I. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for how long? Forevermore. And so he says here, Now, these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there is no priest that offer gifts according to the law. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Why? Because the tabernacle represented God with us, or God dwelling with man. Who's Jesus Christ? Well, he was God, and he was in a body, and he dwelt with man. God with us, right? That's why several weeks ago, when we recounted the pattern for the tabernacle, we have that broad east gate, whosoever will may come, and we have that narrow entrance into the holiest, few there be that find it. There's a broad way, and many there be that go in thereat. And there's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. And of course, the world goes in the broad way, which is by merit, by works. And those that appeal to the gospel of Christ, how Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And by the grace of God, he stood in their stead in life and stood in their stead in death, enter in through the person and work of Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses them from all sin, because of the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So, I want to read again chapter 4 a little bit. He was kind of setting them up here, and I want to bring you back into remembrance of what was written in chapter 4. Because if these things are rejected, and we operate in unbelief, none of these things are true for an individual that rejects them. If you want to enter into a relationship with God by the works of your own hands or by your own merit, there has to be accounting for what you've done, okay, good or bad. And your good is never going to stand up to the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ. That's all those that are going to stand at the great white throne judgment. Of course, believers in Jesus Christ are not going to stand at the great white throne judgment, because our sins have been judged in Christ and they're under the blood. And so he says here in verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us entering into his rest, and any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what?
Faith.
Because we read over in the 11th chapter, without faith, it's what?
Impossible
to please God. The work was done by Christ as our great high priest. And we enter into that work how? By works again? No, but by faith. It was done for us. It's a free gift. That's what we read over there in Romans chapter 5. And so he says, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, that I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter. Now, I'm reading it the way that it should have been translated, because this is the way that it's written in the Greek. They shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world. Why? Because of unbelief. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And this in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. This is the 95th Psalm, or Psalm 95:11. Now, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was preached, speaking of the gospel, enter not in because of what? Unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is written, today if you will hear his voice, what does that require? He who has the ears to hear, let him hear the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Harden not your hearts, or receive the engrafted word. For if Jesus had given them rest, of course, this is not Jesus the Christ, this is Joshua, okay, who led them into the land, and the land of Canaan was not the promise, that was a representative ministry also, and of course, the nation of Israel in their carnality continually still think that The Messiah is going to come, establish his kingdom in the land of Canaan, and they're going to have a carnal kingdom there forever. Okay? So they're all screwed up when it comes to the gospel message. They're all screwed up when it comes to the timeline of the Lord, too. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, it says a really stupid thing next in our King James Bible. Let us labor. We're clamoring to get to this rest that the Lord's provided in himself, in the person and work of Christ. And then the translators immediately translate this into something that's the opposite of what it really is. Let us labor. So we're going to enter into rest and cease from our own labors, and then let us labor. It doesn't make any sense. It's a contradiction directly. Now, this is the Greek word spudo. It's to be eager. Now, why should we be eager to enter into that rest? Because we've been working our whole lives as failures, and there's no end because we're sinners undone, but God has provided us rest in himself by fulfilling the law for us. So let us enter into Christ by faith. That's what that means. So the Greek word spudo, which really means eager, let us be eager, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. See, this is why we're supposed to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. We don't need any glimmer and glitz and fancy fanfare and emotional increase. How are men saved? By hearing the word of God. And faith comes by hearing. And God is the one that does the saving. You know, I kind of understand Paul. I understand Moses. They never thought of themselves as very good orators. I bet they weren't horrible. But any man who's called to the gospel ministry and is put in the pulpit and put before the people to represent the word of God that saved his soul ought to have a good healthy dose of self-worth. I'm not worthy of this position. You're not worthy of your positions in Christ. And so, you know, we see our shortcomings when it comes to serving the Lord. But how powerful is the word of God? It's always powerful. It's powerful 100% of the time, no matter how it's delivered, as long as it's the word rightly divided. What does it do? Well, it says here, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why two-edged sword? Because it cuts both ways. It either swings to condemnation if it's rejected in unbelief, or it swings to salvation if it's accepted in salvation. Right? So it always does its job. The word of God never returns void. You know, if I preach the gospel of salvation, if an ecumenical movement or meeting is called to Autzen Stadium, and we got 57,000 people there, and they're all listening to me, and I give them the fundamentals of the faith, the gospel message, and they all walk out of there lost, did I do anything wrong? No. The word of God was 100% effective. Okay? They weren't chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Their hearts were hard. They rejected the word. But the word was true. So the truth always goes forth, and it's always effective. We're not bad ministers because the sanctuaries are not filled at all times. We can't get caught up in that stuff. Once we start worrying about numbers and worrying about results and that kind of thing, we start going down the path of the world. Well, I need to rest this scripture, rest that scripture, try and make it more attractive to more people. And when we try to make the word of God more attractive to more people, what happens? We go outside of the bounds of the truth. We're off the reservation concerning the word of God. It's no longer rightly divided. Doctrine divides. Because if somebody has a thought that they're particularly self-righteous, and most people do, they don't want to hear that they're bad. But when they finally come to the realization they're not good enough to please God who exists, and that realization happens by the empowering presence of the Spirit of God, then the gospel message sounds real good to them, and they accept it, and they believe, and salvation occurs. And every time salvation occurs, it is a miracle. Because it's impossible for any man to evoke salvation. It's a miracle of God every single time somebody's saved. So thank God for that. And so I'll finish this verse here and then we'll pray. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can anybody pose a contradiction to the word of God, rightly divided? No. It always tells us exactly what we are, because God knew each and every one of us from before the foundation of the world. Before we were even born, he knew all things. Everything we'd think, everything we'd do, all things that we'd involve ourselves in, all of our personalities, he knew all about that stuff. So do you suppose he concocted a plan of salvation that would cover all our sins perfectly? Absolutely. And so he says here, neither is there any creature or created thing, that's what that means, that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you for the word of God and for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great high priest that stood in the stead of mankind and bore our judgment, and then took his precious righteous blood to the cross of Calvary, shed it there, and then sprinkled it upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it currently and ever will remain to make an intercession for the sins of the sins of the sinners upon earth, that we may be called saints in the eyes of our Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.